In 1950, a book was published that has since sold over 100 million copies. I'm thinking of The Lion, The Witch, and The Wardrobe. It was written, as I'm sure most of you, or many of you know, by C.S. Lewis for his granddaughter, Lucy. Goddaughter Lucy. And it's a fairy story that she could enjoy reading at that level, but at the same time, she could understand something of what it means to follow Jesus in the real world today. And as many of you know, the book contains a fantasy world in which a wicked witch takes control of an enchanted land. Thoroughly nasty, she makes everyone miserable. In Lewis's words, it was always winter, but never Christmas. The rightful ruler of this enchanted land is a great lion called Aslan. And with the help of children from our world, Aslan defeats this wicked witch. In doing so, he must sacrifice himself in death, and to the witch's surprise, he rises again from death. So he triumphs over her. A rightful king is restored. A new era begins. The sun shines. We have come in the God story, and those of you who are going through it in your group, to the chapter that Jesus as King. And Lewis, in his story, was true to the Bible in the way that he sees the world. It's how the Bible sees the world. It was, in his time, as in ours, under the control of a usurper, Satan, the great pretender. And our Bible reading, chapter 3, verse 12, follows Jesus' encounter with Satan, who, knowing that Jesus has come into our world as God's King, tempts him in the wilderness to take a shortcut. And so we read in verse 8, Satan showed him all the kingdoms of this world and their splendor, and he said to them, "All these things I will give you. I'll make you king of the world if you will only fall down and worship me." So we come to the thought of darkness, the world of darkness, and the great pretender, Satan. The great kingdoms of this world today appear to be dominated by men with monstrous egos. They seem to be untouchable, whether we're thinking of Trump on one side or Putin another. They have tremendous control over the lives and destiny of millions of people. What hope has an individual to stand against such power? And like the people in our reading, we feel at times like people who sit in darkness. We don't know what's going to happen. We don't like it. We fear. We don't know what will come next. And that's exactly the way that Satan, the prince of darkness, wants us to be, to live in fear. Well, Jesus, he came as a light into a dark world. That's the wonderful illustration. Jesus himself said, "I am the light of the world." And Matthew, interesting enough, he tells a story of the wise men who see a bright star in the heavens, and it was there for all to see. And Matthew also subsequently records the slaughter of the innocents with the intention of killing them. All the baby children, you will remember, Herod killed under the age of 2 in Bethlehem. What a terrible thing to do, just in order to make sure he could kill the prince, the king that God had sent. Naked evil. But in these stories, interesting enough, the light in the sky is heaven, acknowledging the coming of Jesus for all people. And the wickedness and the cruelty in Bethlehem shows something of the recognition of hell, that someone has come into the world that threatens the very existence of the usurper, the prince of darkness, Satan, the great pretender, God's enemy. Now, I'm going to ask you what I always do, and I know some of you are not too keen on it, but to turn to page 3 in the New Testament. It's the second part of the Bible, particularly today, because the passage that Patrick has asked me to go through is in the Bible here. I should try to follow it more closely. And if you get bored, you can read on, can't you? That's the great thing. And if you don't look at it, nobody looks at it, I'll just have to go on a bit longer, because I'll have to read it all out, won't I? So just let's see what we can do. So in verses 12 to 16, we see that the coming of Jesus is located geographically in a despised part of the country of what we now call the Holy Land, where you have a bit like a port. I grew up in Kent, or not I grew up, we lived in Kent for a while, but it had many beautiful places in Kent, which you might be encouraged to visit if you were visiting, but Dover wouldn't be one of them. It's what the kind of like a port, that area where lots of people coming in and out all the time. And it's historically accurate. It fulfills a prophecy that Isaiah made, and it was 750 years previously. So we see something special is happening. And this prophecy of Isaiah grounds the coming of Jesus, the King, as a concept that's rooted in the Old Testament right from the beginning. Satan learns that one day, right in the Garden of Eden, in chapter 3 of Genesis, Satan learns that one day a human baby will grow up to destroy his powers of darkness and bring a glorious liberation by breaking the curse. The message of the Old Testament could be summed up by saying that the King is coming, a King is coming, hope is coming, rescue will come, the King is coming. The Gospels, we could sum up by saying the King is here, the King is come, he's with us. And those of us who live after the Gospels, from the Acts of the Apostles onwards, we could say this: the King is here by the Spirit. We can't see Jesus here this morning, but he is here by his Holy Spirit. And he is with you tomorrow morning as you wake up, as you trust him by his Holy Spirit. So the King has come. The King was promised to come. He's come, and he's come, and he's with us now. How should we respond knowing that the King is here? Well, the answer in verse 17 is to repent. From that time, Jesus began to proclaim, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come." Jesus' listeners knew all about kings and kingdoms. For centuries, they'd known what it was to be ruled by foreign powers, and they didn't like it, and neither would we. Neither do the Ukrainians. They longed for the Old Testament promises to be fulfilled. And many young people joined a movement known as the Zealots. And their intention, and they would use guerrilla tactics to bring about what they believed to be the kingdom of God. But Jesus urged them to change their minds and to repent about using violence. As Bishop Tom Wright says, that for them to do that would be like fighting darkness with darkness. That's not God's way. Jesus was the coming of light. They mustn't use methods and values of the great pretender. They were to live as children of light. They must repent, change their minds about the way they live. And I'm sure I've told you this before, but I remember as a boy learning about what repentance means. It's a word we use, but I had not really thought of it until a drill sergeant was asked to come and speak to us all to give his testimony, I think, in the church I was at. He arrived splendid in his buttons all polished and his shoes polished and standing straight to attention. And he marched beautifully across from one end to the other side, quick march as he was going along. Then he got suddenly and he said in his drill sergeant's voice, "Halt! About turn!" And he turned around and he walked back. That's repentance, isn't it? That's repentance. It's stuck in my mind. It's changing your minds. It's turning from one direction and going into another, doing things differently in following Jesus. And now we come to verse 18 and on to 22. And here we have a fisherman's story. Now, I'm not a fisherman, but I wouldn't go so far as an American who described it, fishing, as a jerk at the end of the line, waiting for another jerk at the other end. I'm inclined to see fishing more positively. You know, it gives you something to do while you're doing nothing. Apologies to any fishermen here today. King Jesus' kingdom will win. The light that dawned at his coming will eventually banish the darkness. His kingdom grows by hook and by crook. The hook of the fisherman and the crook of the shepherd. And fishing and shepherding are two ancient pastimes still practiced today. So we understand something about it, don't we? And so we, as followers of Jesus, catch potential followers of Jesus by the warmth of friendship, backed up by integrity that is consistent with Jesus' love and goodness. I'd be very surprised if there aren't some people here today who would say, that's my story. I wasn't at all interested until I met so-and-so, and just the quality of their life, or the way they were, or the love they showed me, or the kindness they showed me, or I came into this church and people were so kind and so welcoming that I kept coming back and kept coming back. And now I can have found that I have become a Christian. So if you've been a friend who's helped, you may not know that. You may not know that your actions have helped someone, but you have helped to hook them for Jesus, to catch people for Jesus in that sense. And the care of those who follow Jesus is, well, it's just like leading sheep into a green meadow where they will feed and grow. And if you ever walk up above Pockets Farm, you will see that so often. You see these wonderful meadows with the sheep feeding there. A follower of Jesus is spiritually fed by Bible teaching. Bible teaching from the pulpit in church, Bible teaching in a life group at home, and Bible reading in private in your daily quiet time, in reading with God. These are the ways in which we grow. So having been caught by a fisherman's hook, we grow by the shepherd's crook. You see that? This is all here in this teaching here. It talks about that in those passages about finding people for Christ and for them to grow. And it was the means by which the King Jesus, come as man, began to build his church. It is the means by which today King Jesus comes in the Spirit, in the churches throughout the world today, on this Lord's Day, to build his church. The message of the kingdom changes the world. Look at verse 23. It's the last one of our reading. At the beginning of Matthew's Gospel, we have the story, as we've referred to, of the wise men following a heavenly light to find and worship the new king. And at the end of Matthew's Gospel, we see the king, the Lord Jesus, in a new body, recognizably the same Jesus, and he commissions all who follow him then and since to go out in the world with good news that he, the king, has come to forgive and to turn people into their followers, by hook and by crook, to invite people to follow Jesus. So we see that great symmetry there. That this is, it starts with an announcement from the skies, but now on earth we can bear witness to Jesus. And we see how it's done in these verses, in verse 23. It's teaching in the synagogue, proclaiming the good news of the gospel, and curing every disease and every sickness among the people. Teaching, proclaiming, curing or healing are the three activities that the King, Jesus, gave his followers to do. And it's what churches through the ages to a lesser or greater extent have done and are still doing. Where they do, you will find a church that grows. Without good Bible teaching, how can we know what God wants us to know? Proclaiming is slightly different to teaching. Proclaiming or preaching is different in the sense that it's more of an announcement. Let me give you an illustration. On Thursday morning this week, a complete stranger on the heath, I was walking the dog on the heath, a complete stranger on the heath stopped me to tell me that the A245 road from Cobham was closed because of a road accident. Some of you may know that. She was kind enough to tell me, in case I needed to revise my next journey. She had no idea where I was going, whether that would affect my journey and saving me some trouble. It was not something to discuss. I wouldn't say, oh, well, that's an interesting point of view. Let's discuss it. No. It was a proclamation. It was either fact or false. I had to decide whether I believed it or didn't believe it. That was quite different. But if I took a proclamation seriously, it would be to my advantage. And that's proclaiming the gospel, what God has said to us. You can turn to Jesus and you can be forgiven. Turn, as Jesus says, repent, turn and be forgiven. You might say, well, that's an interesting, well, it might be an interesting point of view, but that's what it says. That's all I can tell you is what the scripture has said. So that's proclaiming or preaching. And preaching the gospel is proclaiming that the human roads to God, that all human roads to God, and there are many in the world, are closed to sinners. They will not get to their destination if they follow it. Why? Because, says the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans, all have fallen short of the glory of God. None gets there. Only Jesus has come from the Father, and he went back to the Father, and he knows the way. We go with him. So the only safe way is the way that comes from God and returns to God. All other ways fall short. And Jesus is that only way. He came from God and he returns to God. And by his Spirit he says to you, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Well, preaching demands a personal response. The four fishermen believed Jesus and began to follow him. And by following him, they became, by definition, disciples. And disciples need teaching that will help them become better disciples, following the Master more closely. And so if you are a follower of Jesus, you need teaching too from the Bible, as I need teaching from the Bible. It needs application, it needs meeting together. And a life group helps us to work it out together. That's a great thing to do, to be able to discuss and to help each other, to look at the implications of the Bible teaching. And if you're not already a part of a group and you might be interested, come and have a chat with Patrick, myself, or Patrick Fleming over there to find out more. And healing has always accompanied the preaching of the gospel, or should have always do. And we just have to think of the names of some of the great hospitals in London, St. George's, St. Mary's, St. Thomas's, to have an indication of what kind of people started those, people who believed in Jesus, who wanted to do Jesus' mission. And we regularly pray for those who are sick, and we rejoice when they are healed. They may be healed through medical care, or they may be healed by the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit, and sometimes by a bit of both. And so we thank God for that gift, and it's important that we take it seriously. And we support mission partners, as you know, here in the church, who are concerned in one way or another across the world by curing disease and healing the sick, as well as preaching the gospel. Peter, Andrew, James and John continue to follow Jesus as their king. We believe that eventually all four of those men paid for that loyal obedience to Jesus by their lives, sometimes in dreadful ways. Was it worth it? Is it worth following Jesus at great risk? Well, in the final Narnia story, the last battle, all enemies are defeated. The various characters who remain true followers of Aslan are exploring a new and yet somehow a familiar country where there is no more evil, no more pain, no more sorrow. They see Aslan, the Christ figure, in a wonderful new light. He is their great king in person. And Lewis finishes the story by this way. He says, we can most truly say, remember he's a writer, we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures had only been the cover and the title page. Now at last they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. The King has come. Long live the King. Let us pray. Our gracious Father, we thank you for the authority that Jesus has by virtue of his sinless life and his sacrificial death. We can be forgiven and become part of his family and look forward to that great time when all that seems familiar will be seem even fresher and newer to us in the presence of Jesus, and that the story really will begin, the great story. We long for that. If any of us are not yet clear on that point, we pray, Holy Spirit, in your presence here to and open the eyes of our hearts that we might understand what it means to know Jesus, to know all our sins are forgiven, and to know his presence with us. And this we ask in his name. Amen.